So we turn again to Luke chapter 13. And as you're turning to Luke 13, verse 10 and following, let me just say what a joy it is to be back with you again after all these many years. Last time I was here, my wife was still with me. She passed away last year, and I know many of you here and in other parts of Scotland were in prayer for us at that time. And it has meant a lot to us to have brothers and sisters praying for us as we went through those terrible and dark days of her cancer treatment. But the Lord is faithful and is good, and he is a good shepherd. And it is a wonderful thing for us to be able to share in his worship together this morning. I think you will be able to understand my accent. Last weekend I was speaking in a church in Japan, and at that occasion I was speaking on the parable of the workers in the vineyard, and of course they had a denarius for the day, and at the end one of the church elders made some comments in Japanese which were interpreted for me later. I could hear him say, interspersed with his Japanese comments, "die, die, die." I thought he was talking about dying to self or something. But he in fact was saying that when he heard me preaching on a denarius for the day, in his ears it sounded like a denarius to die. I'm not talking about dying, if you hear me say day. I'm talking about someday, not some die. But I hope the rest of my accent comes through. Okay. And here we turn to a marvellous, marvellous passage of God's Word. A wonderful description of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry for us and to us. We know from all of the promises in the Scriptures, from the Old Testament onwards, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that one would come and crush the serpent's head. Even though in that crushing his heel would be bruised, he would be finally the one who would deliver his people from their slavery to Satan. He would crush the head of the serpent, and by so doing he would set his people free. And this incident is a marvellous enacted parable of the global and cosmic ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in setting his people free from the dominion of Satan. We've been told earlier on in Luke's Gospel in a number of significant passages that he has come to set the captives free. You might remember the great prophetic song of Zechariah. This is John the Baptist's father. And he was given a great prophetic song as his mouth was opened, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This was the utterance that was given to announce the future ministry of Jesus Christ, one who would deliver from the hand of our enemies. And then, of course, in chapter 4, as Jesus himself stood in the synagogue to proclaim the opening of his public ministry, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free all of those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favourable year of the Lord." And so our Lord Jesus Christ came to set free. He came to deliver from captivity. He came to release those who are in bondage and to tell us that this year, this day, this moment, this morning is an acceptable freedom, an acceptable moment of freedom. It is the favourable day of the Lord. It is the day, the year, the month, the moment of the Lord's Jubilee. Many of us will have heard, of course, of the name Martin Luther, the founder of the great Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther said that we should think of no other Christ than the Christ pro me in Latin, that means the Christ for me. We have no other Christ than the Christ who is for us. We do not have a Christ who is against us. We do not have a Saviour who has come to condemn us. We do not have someone whom the Lord sent so that there would be an extra barrier between ourselves and the holy God and Father. We have a Saviour. And Martin Luther made much of the fact that we must never think of Christ except that we think of him for me. And we must take to our heart the words that Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, where he speaks of Christ having delivered us from this present evil age by giving himself for our sins. And so as we come to worship this morning, as we've sung Psalm 72, as we've sung of the nations who will come finally to give all praise and honour to God through Jesus Christ, every man and woman and all of the nations who finally come will come because they have realised that Jesus Christ is for them. And if there's anything else that you hear this morning, my accent aside or the Holy Spirit's work may empower us to hear, just hear this one thing, that Christ is for you this morning. Christ is for you this morning. He is not against you. He has not come to condemn you. He is here for you this morning. And whatever the evil one may say in your ear, and however deep the accusations may go of your sin and failure and shame, never confuse those accusations with the voice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is for you. He is for us. He is for his church. And he is here to bring the blessing of Christ to us this morning by the power of his Holy Spirit. So when we come to look at this event, this healing, well, perhaps better expressed, a deliverance. Because this woman was ill, but in this particular case, the illness was caused by a demonic spirit. Now, we don't want to take a wrong assumption here. We do not want to move from the particular to the general and assume, therefore, that all illness is always caused by a demonic spirit. That is not what the scriptures teach. But neither would we want to ignore the fact that there are times in which the afflictions that we suffer are because of the power of principalities and powers which are opposed to us, which are indeed opposed to the whole of humanity, because they are opposed to God who has made humanity in his image. And this dear woman for 18 years had been afflicted by an evil spirit. Her sickness in this occasion was a manifestation in her body of a spiritual bondage. Very often in our bodies we show physical effects of spiritual problems. And this woman somehow or other was evidencing the fact in her body that she was bound. Spiritually, she was not free. We don't know her history. We don't know whether she was bowed down by a burden of guilt, whether somehow or other she was manifesting in her physical body a representation of the sin which had become too heavy for her. In the Old Testament, the scriptures speak of sin in different ways, and in Psalm 38, you may remember, it speaks of sin which had become a burden which was too heavy for the psalmist to bear. And he cries to the Lord that that might be lifted up from his shoulders. It may be in this woman's life there was something which had given Satan a foothold. We're not told. All we know is she was bent over, she was bowed down, and she could not release herself. She needed someone to come to release her. The other thing we must have in mind, not just here in this particular instance, but whenever we read the New Testament, the great event that we must have in mind whenever we read the Gospels, indeed most of the letters, is that great Old Testament event of God's deliverance we call the Exodus, when God's people were bowed down under the weight of Pharaoh's whip, when the physical Pharaoh spiritually bound them to himself, because physically Pharaoh was the ruler of a geopolitical region called Egypt, but spiritually Pharaoh understood himself to be the God of the world. Pharaoh understood himself to be an incarnation of, as the son of the great sun god. And so when we read of the event of the Exodus in the Old Testament, we should not think of it simply as God delivering his people from physical slavery or even political bondage. They were delivered, it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, from the gods of Egypt. And so they were delivered from the ruler of that age, Pharaoh, who saw himself as a God incarnate. Pharaoh, who did not recognize and did not know the God of Moses, this old shepherd person from the other side of the desert. This Pharaoh who would not bow, this Pharaoh whose heart was hardened, this Pharaoh who represents in an Old Testament picture the God of this age, who does not bow to our Lord Jesus Christ, who will not recognize the Word of God become flesh, and who does not want to let God's people go free. And so the Old Testament Exodus, as a picture of God's spiritual activity in Jesus Christ, flows all the way through into the gospel narratives and flows all the way through into the letters, so that as you read of the work of Jesus Christ, you must have in your minds all the time, this is a new Exodus taking place. There is a new Passover lamb to be sacrificed. There is a new Red Sea to be crossed. There's a new Pharaoh to be defeated. There is a new Moses, who is Jesus Christ, who's going to lead forth his flock as Moses and Aaron led forth the Old Testament flock through the wilderness. There is a new Moses indeed, who feeds them with the bread of heaven, the manna which comes down. But that manna, of course, is his body, which he gives as the sacrifice of for the sins of the world. And so here we see enacted in this one small parable, one small event, a parable of God's whole action in the history of the world, coming to crush the head of Satan, coming to set his people free, coming to relieve them from the burden of sin and shame and guilt, coming to lift the yoke of their shoulders so that they could stand erect. This, of course, was a real person, as all the people with whom Jesus met were real people. But every real person tells a spiritual story. In one sense, this woman is us, just as the woman at the well is us, just as the woman caught in adultery is us, just as Peter the denier is us, just as Saul the angry, hateful legalist is us, so this woman is us. Yes, she's a real woman. Yes, she has a real need. Yes, there's a real deliverance. Yes, there's a real historical event. But what happens for the one is symbolic of the all. And Jesus Christ is for her. Jesus Christ is for us. And so he, as was his habit, was teaching in the synagogues on a Sabbath day. Now, you are very well schooled in your Old Testaments here, and you will understand how important the Sabbath was in Israel. You will understand from Exodus chapter 20, where the Sabbath is described in the Ten Commandments as being given because on the creation of the world, God rested on the seventh day. And he bids people to enter that rest. My friend and colleague from the Highland Theological College, where I used to work, Hector Morrison, sometimes said, rather poetically but rather beautifully, Hector's from the Isle of Lewis, they're all poets over there, he said, it was as though God put Adam and Eve to sleep on the sixth evening, so that on the seventh morning they would wake up at rest. And there was no morning and evening formula for the seventh day. The purpose of the lack, the silence, is significant, because that was a never-ending day of rest. And so there's a beautiful picture at the original creation of God creating man in his image and then, so to speak, tucking them into bed on the sixth day. On the seventh day, they would wake eternally at rest. Just by the way, let me interrupt my own sermon and say, that's a beautiful way to think about death. The Lord tucks us into sleep and we wake the next day in the twinkling of an eye, eternally at rest. Death comes gently. It's not something to be feared. It was an enemy. In some senses it still is. But our Lord Jesus Christ has ransacked its power. And so this dear woman has no rest. The Sabbath was given so that we would enter that rest. The Sabbath, if you look throughout the Old Testament, is linked with things like blessing and fruitfulness. It's linked with the great Old Testament concept of shalom, of being at peace. It's linked with fullness. It's linked with dwelling securely in the land. God has created us, beloved, to be at rest. He's created us to be at peace. He's created us to live in the fullness of his blessing. He's created us to be filled in our hearts to overflowing with his love. He's created us to be cosseted in his arms. He's created us to live eternally unto his blessing. He has created us so that peace would be our habitual state. He has created us for a Sabbath, an eternal Sabbath. And the writer to the Hebrews, of course, tells us that Sabbath is now Jesus Christ. He is our rest. He is our rest. But then you'd also know that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where you get a second version of the Ten Commandments, that Moses speaks of the Sabbath day there being given as a remembrance of the fact that they were slaves in Egypt. And God had mercy upon them and heard their cry, and they were to have rest throughout the land on the Sabbath because they were once without rest, because they were once slaves in Egypt. And he's saying, you shall not be like that in your own country when you come to the dwelling place, to the resting place which the Lord has given you. You shall be at peace in the land and at rest in the land because you do not have to work as slaves, because you are no longer slaves, you are sons. Don't know how you see yourself this morning. Before God, do you see yourself as a slave of God? If so, you will have no rest. If so, your conscience will not be at peace. No longer do I call you slaves, said Jesus, because a master does not show his servants what he is doing. I call you my friends. We are, in God's grace and by his mercy, the friends of God in Jesus Christ. And by virtue of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, we are sons of God, at peace with God. We stand in God at peace, no matter what the accuser says to your conscience. And so you have in the Old Testament this great exodus, as the Lord brings his people to their resting place, as he delivers them from the bondage of Egypt, as he breaks the power of the usurper god Pharaoh. They are restored to their creational place. They are brought to the resting place that God has always ordained for us as humanity. But of course we know what happened in Israel, because it happens in our own lives. It happens in this church. It happens in every congregation that I've ever visited. The things that God gives as a blessing by his grace, we turn into a means by which we earn God's favour. Let me say it again. The things that God gives as a blessing from His grace or by His grace, we turn into a means by which we attempt to earn God's favour. Now, we don't have this problem, this particular problem that I'm going to mention, in your church. No one in the last couple of months, I hope, Donald, no one has insisted on circumcision before you become a member of this church. Would that be true? But back at the time of the New Testament, that was a huge issue. Because there are so many texts and verses attached to the importance of that act, that people were saying you can't be a real Christian until you've gone through that rite, because that now makes you a member of the covenant people of God. But that rite was given as a sign, not as a means. God entered into covenant with Abraham before Abraham or any of his family were circumcised, and he gave them that sign to indicate they were already under the grace of God. But very quickly it became reversed, so that the meaning was, if we circumcise, then we earn God's grace and favour. Same thing exactly happened with the Sabbath. If we observe the Sabbath, God will bless us. If we keep His law, God will be gracious to us. If we obey His commandments, God will be good to us. If we watch zealously over others so that they will keep and obey those commandments, we become Saul the Pharisee. It happens in every church, in every denomination. It's the way the human heart is, until grace comes, until God's favour in Jesus Christ for us comes. And here in this particular situation, the Sabbath was no longer a sign of God's blessing, it was a means to an end. So much hinged on how and when and where. Do you remember in the story of Jesus in Simon the Pharisee's house? And there was a woman there who had heard Jesus speak at some occasion, and in a silent part of the scriptures, she had obviously come to receive the forgiveness of her sins. And you remember she came to seek out where Jesus was and found him at Simon the Pharisee's house. And you remember that she had an alabaster vial of most very expensive perfume. And you remember how she anointed Jesus' feet, but her emotions got the better of her and she wept and wept. And she had nothing else to wipe her tears, so she let her hair down and she caressed Jesus' feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee was offended. And Jesus asked a simple question. Simon, do you see this woman? Or do you see a theological problem? She's unclean. Jesus is supposed to be a prophet. How can anyone who's supposed to be a prophet have anything to do with someone who's unclean? So all we see is a theological issue. We don't see the person. And so much of our life in the church is like that, is it not? We do not see one another. We do not see one another in Christ. We do not see one another as someone for whom Christ is. Christ for them, Christ for me, Christ for us all. We see a theological issue. And the other person is in a trench on the other side, and there's no man's land in between, and we lob mortars back and forth. Or we could ask the same question of this woman here, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath. Did anyone see her? Of course they saw her, couldn't miss her. She was bent over double. Can you imagine going through life bent over double? How would you buy anything? How would you attend to your daily needs? How would you draw water from the well? How would you care for your personal hygiene? How would you look after yourself? How would you receive the physical affection of another person? Who would touch you? Who would come near to you? Who would embrace you? Who would relieve you from looking always down at the dirt? She's shuffling along, bent over double. As a friend of mine said, you can imagine her like a walking U-turn sign. Who saw her? Oh, there's that woman. She's always like that. Bent over. Probably her fault. She's probably sinned. Probably getting what she deserves, I reckon. Jesus saw her. Said, "Woman, come to me." And in a word, he said, "You're free from your sickness." Jesus for her. Not a question about what have you done to deserve this. Not a question of how much guilt are you under that's bowing you down. Just a statement. "Woman, you're free." And he laid his hands on her. How long since someone had touched this woman? How long since there'd been any physical affection? How long since anyone had embraced her as a real person? How long since anyone had ever loved her? She stood up. And immediately began glorifying God. Now there's a deep irony here, a very deep, deep irony. Because the people who patrolled the boundaries of the Sabbath, watching like hawks to see what was legal and what was permissible and what was within the bounds and what was outside the bounds, their motivation would always have been, "We are going to make sure that people give honour to God on the Sabbath. We are not going to let anyone in our village profane the Sabbath. We are going to make sure that people understand the law, that people keep the law, because if they keep the law, God will be good to us, and if we obey the law, God will bless us, and if we do not obey the law, we will be under his curse. And we are going to make sure that people in our village glorify God on the Sabbath. Thank you very much." That spirit is the spirit of the Pharisees. But let's be honest, beloved. It's you and me. None of us can sit here today, not to die. None of us can sit here today and say, "Thank God I'm not like the Pharisees." The irony is this, that no matter how much they patrolled boundaries, none of them could get her to glorify God. But as soon as Christ came and his word came And she realized that this is a man for her, not against her. As soon as the affection of Christ is received, she stands up erect and begins glorifying God. He does by his grace in an instant what all of the Pharisaic law of the Sabbath could never do in a lifetime. He brings forth a wellspring of praise from the heart of a woman whose burden's lifted. We say, was there sin there? Was the burden there because of guilt? Was the burden there because of some immorality? It's all speculation. But Jesus lifted the burden because he was to become the sin of the world. Whether it was that woman's sin or the sin of the woman at the well or the sin of the woman caught in adultery or the sin of Peter in denying Christ or the sin of Saul persecuting the church and murdering Stephen or the sin of David in his adultery, he was to become the whole lot of it. And so because of that great action where the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, he could in this sort of proleptic, in this action that took place before the event of the cross, he could actually apply that to her heart and say, you're free. Whatever the burden's been caused by, wherever it's come from, I've taken it. There's a beautiful passage in the book of Leviticus which speaks of what God did in the Exodus. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke, and I made you walk erect. He laid his hands on her and immediately was made erect, walked erect again. You know, human beings are made to walk upright. We're not made like the apes to have our knuckles scraping along the ground. The upright stance of a man or a woman is a sign that they have been given dignity by the King of creation. There was a phrase that was used in a rather derogatory sense in the schoolyard when our children were at school. Someone who was not performing too well in the class, I'd say, well, he's a bit of a knuckle scraper, carrying along like a chimpanzee. God has not made us to be bent over. He's made us to stand up. And as we stand up, free, burden gone, we glorify God. The irony is even further pressed home by the fact that Jesus says, you've got oxen or you've got sheep, you've got donkeys. You loose them, you let them go. This same verb is used. Woman, you are loosed. You are set free from your sickness. And you who guard the boundaries of the Sabbath so carefully, you untie, same verb, you loose an animal. Do you not see this woman is not an animal? She is a woman. How do you see your neighbours? How do you see the rest of the people in Loch Gilpin? Sinners, ungodly. Beloved, God has made them to walk erect. God has made them in his image. And Christ is for them as much as he is for you, as much as he is for me. And what does Christ do to this woman who is us? He comes. He sees us. You believe this morning that Christ actually sees you And in your own spirit this morning, you might be all bowed down and bent over double. The weight of the law may be crushing you. The spirit of legalism may be squeezing the life out of you. The accusation of the evil one might be hammering in your ears. Your sin and your shame and the burden of your multiplied failures over many decades might be saying to you, even as I am speaking the gospel this morning, that you should not be here and you do not deserve to hear it and you do not belong to the people of God. But Christ sees you and He's for you and He comes to speak His word, and His word is peace. Peace. All is done. All is completed. The burden is gone because I've borne it in my body on the tree. The certificate of debt which was hostile to you has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to my cross. And whatever burden you are under, it is gone. Beloved, come to me, all you labour and are heavy laden, and I give you Shabbat, Sabbath, rest. Do you deserve it? No. Did you earn it? No. Will you ever deserve it? Never. Can you ever earn it? Not on your Nelly. Never. So how do you receive it? By grace. So how do you go on? By grace. So what's Christ saying to you this morning? Grace, peace. I've come to take the burden off your shoulders, to take it onto mine. In the great exchange, as that burden comes off yours and onto mine, you stand up and I bear your yoke to the cross. And there Satan on that cross loses his power. Beloved, Christ is for you this morning. He's for your family. He's for your neighbour. He's for your enemy. He's for the one who hates you. And He was for you even when you hated Him. He was for us even when we nailed Him to that tree. Love is stronger than death. So can we stand by faith? Can we stand erect by faith? Can we glorify God by faith? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he said. But he could only say that after he had borne away the sin. And at the very outset he said, Father, forgive them. Whatever it is that you've come in to this church with this morning, Christ is for you, not against you. And he's here to lift your burden. He's already done it in his cross. He's here to proclaim the work that he's already accomplished. Do we hear by faith? Do we stand by grace? Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord Jesus, what is it that you have done in coming to lift the burden off our shoulder? What is it that you have suffered and endured on our behalf? As you who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. By your Holy Spirit, dear Lord Jesus, show to us even as we sit and even as we sing our closing psalm that you have indeed accomplished all things necessary, that you have indeed lifted the burden from us in your cross, that forgiveness is real and full and free, that grace is total, that the peace and rest that you have won for us in that cross is eternal, and that never again will the condemnation of the law destroy what you have accomplished by your grace. So, our Father, by your own mercy, grant us grace to sing by faith, to stand erect by faith, to walk by faith, to stand upright. And where we feel the shame of our sin so deeply, and the guilt of our failure so heavily, tell us again that Christ has borne all and carried all and finished all, and that therefore, as he has commended his Spirit to you, in a very real sense, he's taken us with him into glory. And so, Father, bless you. As you bless us in the hearing of this word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.